I want to begin by thanking the deacons for their gracious invitation to come and preach to you today. Thank you all for your welcome and warm greeting to both Jeannie and me today. And I already sense in this place a very warm and sweet spirit. Any church that can laugh together, as you have this morning, indicates a very warm spirit, and so I feel right at home. When Jeannie and I began our ministry in 1973, we found ourselves in our first pastorate in a little church, a country church, out in the country in North Carolina, central North Carolina, near the town of Seagrove. We didn't realize it then, but it was such an amazing pottery area. Today is well recognized in pottery circles as the pottery capital of the country. Well, I would occasionally go down to Melvin Owen's shop. He was one of the old-time potters in that day, and I would go watch him turn pottery. I was fascinated with it. Sometimes I would be there just to watch him turn. Sometimes I would be there to maybe look at a gift. Sometimes I want to have an opportunity to witness to him, try to win him to Christ. He eventually did come to know the Lord. But it was a joy just to watch him, his mastery, just to watch the pottery, the clay, just seemed to spring up off of the wheel in the hands of an artful and masterful potter. What an amazing thing that is to watch. Well, in the Old Testament, the Lord told another preacher, a prophet by the name of Jeremiah, to go down to the potter's house, and he would show him something there which he would then want him to deliver to the nation of Judah. That story is found in Jeremiah chapter 18. I invite your attention this morning to Jeremiah chapter 18. And while you're finding your place there, let me kind of clue you in as to what Jeremiah would see. Of course, Jeremiah would not see the kind of mechanized machinery that potters use today. What Jeremiah would probably see was something more like this: a potter resting his back against the wall with a table right in front of him. Through a hole in that table would protrude a wooden rod. At the top of that wooden rod would be a small, smooth stone on which the clay would be placed that he would begin to work on. Underneath the table, about a few inches off the floor, would be another larger stone on that rod that he would use with his feet to turn the rod and thus turn the upper wheel and allow him to do his work on the clay. That's probably more what Jeremiah would see in his day. The Bible often uses the analogy, the picture of potter and clay to represent several things. Sometimes it represents God's work in creation. Sometimes it represents God's work in judgment, as is the case here in Jeremiah 18, because Jeremiah will go on to use this picture to give the message from God that God has every right to judge His people for their sin. But the Bible also uses this picture of the potter and the clay to illustrate how God works with us as His people. And that's how I want to use the passage this morning. I don't know about you, but I don't always understand what God's doing in my life. I don't always understand why He allows what He allows. I don't understand what He's doing sometimes or why He allows certain things to come at a certain time. I expect you're probably the same way. So what I want us to do this morning is to find in this analogy of the potter and the clay four lessons that help us to understand how God works in the lives of His people. I think we can rest assured that God is the potter, we are the clay, and He is doing a work in our lives as we see this illustration from Jeremiah chapter 18. The first lesson is the lesson of the potter's power. Now let's read verses 1 through 6. Follow along with me as I read Jeremiah 18 verses 1 through 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then he went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The first lesson of how God works in the lives of His people that we find in God's pottery shop is the lesson of the potter's power. And that lesson comes to us really from the symbols that are used that we just read in verse 6. God says to Jeremiah there, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So the symbols are very clear. The potter represents God. The clay represents His people. In the Old Testament, of course, the nation of Israel. Today, you and me, those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, those of us who are in God's family by faith in Christ, we are the people that are being referred to as the clay. But let's look a little more closely at those two symbols. Take first of all the potter. The potter represents God in His sovereignty. Now, don't be afraid of that word. The word sovereignty simply means that God is on His throne. God is still in control. We even use the word sometimes that way today. We may speak of a king somewhere as being a sovereign. So the sovereignty of God simply means He's on His throne. He is in control. And the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. In this analogy, that means that God is in control, first of all, of the clay. I remember when I would watch Melvin Owens turn pottery, it was very clear who was in control. I mean, it was not the clay. The clay was not determining what was going to be done on that wheel. Melvin Owens was the determiner of what would be done. So he was in control of the clay. Now, the Bible teaches that God has the absolute right of control over His people. If you know Jesus as your Savior, if you've recognized yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior, and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are His, you belong to Him, and He has every right to have control of your life. Now, the Bible teaches that God has that right, first of all, by virtue of creation. He made us. He created us. And thus, He has the right to control our lives. As the psalmist said in Psalm 100 and verse 4, know the Lord, He is God. He hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of His pasture. We are His people. So God has made us. Therefore, He has the right to be in control of our lives. But He has that right not only by virtue of creation, but also by virtue of redemption. The Bible also teaches that if you have received Christ as your Savior, you are not your own. Paul said it this way, what, know you not that you have the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which is of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. So Paul reminds us that redemption, Jesus purchasing us out of the slave market of sin and making us His children, means that He has the right to control our lives. So both by virtue of creation and redemption, God has the right to be in control of our lives. He is the sovereign. He is on the throne. We are not. He is. But the Bible also uses this illustration of the potter, God in His sovereignty, to illustrate that God is not only in control of the clay as the potter, He is also in control of the wheels. God is in control of the wheels just like a potter is. The potter can push that lower wheel, or in the case today of mechanized machinery, can cause it to stop at a certain point, to start back up. He determines how fast it goes, how slow it goes, whether it speeds up, slows down. The potter is in complete control of the wheels. And just so, in our lives, God is in complete control of all the circumstances that He uses to shape and mold us. God is in control of every twist and turn of life. Every circumstance, everything that happens, ultimately, God is in control. So the potter represents God in His sovereignty, in His control over the clay and His control over the wheels. But what about the clay? The clay represents us. And it represents us in two ways as well. It represents us in our insignificance and value. Now, you may be thinking, John, that sounds contradictory. Insignificance and value? How do those two go together? Well, certainly they do when we see that the clay represents us. Because we, in ourselves, are weak and worthless, insignificant. In central North Carolina, the reason why that is such a great pottery-making area is because red clay is everywhere. It's dirt. That's the dirt in central North Carolina. You see somebody building a house, see them digging for the footers, you see somebody plowing a field, what will come up is red clay. That's just dirt. There's nothing more insignificant than dirt. So we would do well to remember that the clay represents us, first of all, in our insignificance. Paul would say it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 when he was talking about the treasure of the ministry. And he would say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, literally in clay pots, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the clay represents us, first of all, in our insignificance, our weakness, our worthlessness, really, in ourselves. But the clay also represents us in our value. Why? Because there is nothing more valuable to the potter than clay. It's more valuable than steel. It's more valuable than iron. It's more valuable than diamonds. It's more valuable than any precious metal. The potter can't work with those things. He needs clay. And so the clay is of infinite value to the potter. So although we are weak and worthless in ourselves, we are of infinite value to the potter. Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 when he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So the clay represents us, yes, in our insignificance and ourselves, but in the hands of the potter, of infinite value. So there's one difference between clay and us, and that difference is God has made us with a will to choose, to decide. And in His sovereignty, God has chosen never to violate our will. He will not force you to be saved against your will. He will not force you to serve Him against your will. In His sovereign control of all things, somehow in His plan, He factors in the will that He's given us to choose. So, what am I saying? Let me summarize this whole point of the potter's power, the lesson of the potter's power. What it represents is this. God, in His sovereignty, has every right to be in control of your life and mine. And we, as the clay, will never reach our full potential unless we are willing to be yielded and molded in the hand of the potter. That's the lesson of the potter's power. In 1921, a lady by the name of Myra Welch wrote a poem entitled The Touch of the Master's Hand. It has been put to music several times. My favorite is by the contemporary Christian writer and songwriter and musician, Wayne Watson. He put it to music a few years ago. But let me read the poem for you. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidden, good folks? He cried. Who start the bidding for me? A dollar, then two, only two, $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid now for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Has God touched your life this morning? Have you allowed Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior and master of your life? God, by virtue of the right that He made you, and if you know Christ, by virtue of the right that He redeemed you, has every right to be in control of your life. And you will only be all that God wants you to be as you are yielded like clay in His hands. The lesson of the potter's power. The second lesson is the lesson of the potter's purpose. The lesson of the potter's purpose. And we know that God has power, that He is sovereign, that He is in control. We've seen that from the Scriptures. But our heart cries out to know, is there a purpose behind His power? Does He exercise that power capriciously? Does He exercise it without any thought about our welfare, our good, our benefit? How is His power demonstrated? And I want to assure you from this analogy of the potter and the clay that God does have a purpose behind everything He does and everything He allows. Look again at verse 3. Jeremiah says, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel." It's the last part of that verse I want us to focus on for a moment. Making something at the wheel. The potter that Jeremiah saw was not playing with the clay. He was not amusing himself with the clay. He was not experimenting with the clay. He was making something at the wheel. In other words, he had a design in mind. He knew exactly what he was trying to make with that clay. And he was working to fulfill that design in his mind, doing a work on the wheel. My friend, God is not playing with your life. He's not amusing himself with your life. He's not experimenting with your life. He's not saying, "Well, let's try this and see if that works." No, God has a design in mind for your life. He has a purpose and a plan for your life and mine. And He is constantly working toward that purpose and that design in your heart, in your life, and in mine. I remember years ago, and many of you will remember this, before we had all the technology that we use in church today, we had evangelists that would come and do chalk art. Remember that? And they would set up this huge canvas on the platform, and they would have these lights that would be mounted over top of it that would be used later in the presentation, and they would had all this different colored chalk, and they would do amazing chalk art to illustrate a biblical story or a biblical message. I remember we invited such an evangelist to come to our church in North Carolina in those early years, and he got up on the platform, and a beautiful white canvas and lots of various colors of chalk. And he put on his dust jacket to cover up his suit coat so he wouldn't get that all dusty. And he grabbed a piece of black chalk, and he went over to the canvas, and he did something like this. He went, whoosh, like that. Just an ugly black streak across the canvas. And I thought, poor man, he must be nervous. Didn't seem to bother him. He picked up another piece of chalk and started working over here in this part of the canvas, and then down here and over here and in the middle. And pretty soon a picture began to come together, and he began to tell the story of Jesus dying on the cross. And you could see that he was drawing three crosses. And when he got finished with the picture and he put that black light on the canvas, I don't know if you remember how that would just make other hues just pop out at you. And when he did that, all of a sudden it became very clear that that jagged streak that looked to me like a terrible mistake was the outline of the hill on which the crosses stood. He knew all along from the very beginning exactly the part that played in the picture. And my friend, God knows all along what he's doing in your life. There is nothing he does capriciously or just experimenting or checking to see if this will work. God has a design in mind for your life, and he is constantly working to accomplish that work that fits that design in your life. More than that, I'm here to tell you this morning that the Bible reveals that purpose. In fact, I know what God's purpose is for every believer in this room this morning. You say, that sounds kind of boastful. Well, I'm not talking about God's specific design for your life individually, but in general, because the Bible tells us, I know what God's purpose is for your life and mine. You remember it, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We usually stop there, but verse 29 tells us what that purpose is. It says, for whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate, which simply means to mark out ahead of time. Them he also did predestinate what? What's the purpose here? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That he, the Son, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. He wants to be the firstborn, the most important in the family, who has a lot of family members that look just like him. That's God's purpose for you and for me, is to conform us, to shape us, to mold us as the divine potter into the shape of Jesus, so that we look like Jesus, we think like Jesus, we speak like Jesus, we act like Jesus. God's purpose in all that he does and all that he allows in your life and mine is to make us like Christ. That's his purpose. And as the potter is doing his work on the clay, he is always doing so with purpose in mind, with a design toward which he is working. And that design, that purpose, is for you to be like Jesus Christ. The lesson of the potter's purpose. But thirdly, there is the lesson of the clay's marring. The clay's marring. Look at verse 4 with me again. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Now, when I read that, a couple of questions jump into my mind. First of all, what is this marring? What is he talking about by the marring of the vessel? I think our tendency is to jump to the conclusion that that means that once the potter finishes, it didn't turn out too well. You know, look, the lip of on this side is higher than on that side, and it's kind of misshapen down here at the bottom, and it just doesn't look good. We can't use this. We'll just stick it up on the shelf. And we think that's the marred vessel, but that's not at all what it is. Melvin Owens taught me something. When I would watch him turn pottery, there would be some times when Melvin would say, this is just not working right. And he would take that lump of clay that he was already beginning to shape and he would mash it back down to its original lump on the wheel. Sometimes would even remove it from the wheel, put it in with the larger lump of clay that he had drawn it from, and would begin to rework it into that larger lump of clay, putting pressure on it, kneading it, mashing it. That is the marring of the vessel. And notice, even verse 3 says, or verse 4, the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. It's not sitting up on the shelf. It is still in the potter's hand. And so that very picture of the potter mashing the clay back down to its original lump, maybe even kneading it and putting pressure on it to work it back into the larger lump, is exactly what Jeremiah was talking about. So what does that mean to us? The marring of the clay. is anything that comes into your life that seems to be crushing you with its weight, anything that comes into your life allowed by the hand of the potter, designed by the hand of the potter, but anything that comes into your life that seems to be crushing you under its weight, that's the marring of the clay. It may be a tragedy that has taken place in your life. Maybe a death in the family. Maybe a doctor's diagnosis that fills you with fear and anxiety. That kind of pressure, that kind of something in your life that seems to be pressing you down, crushing you under its weight. Maybe hopes and dreams that lie dashed at your feet. Maybe plans that you have made that you know now will never happen. It may just be an extra stressful, pressured time in your life and you're not sure you're going to make it through that particular time. Maybe it's a personal disappointment. Maybe this kind of marring of the clay in your life, this kind of pressure has to do with a job loss or a family breakdown or maybe even a personal failure. Maybe you have sinned and failed the Lord and those around you, and the weight of that guilt and shame seems to be crushing you with its weight. Maybe it's misunderstanding and mistreatment. Someone misunderstood something you said or something you did, and they misrepresented you, and now your reputation has been tarnished and unjustly. Those are hard things to bear. Anything that seems to be coming into your life, crushing you under its weight, that is the marring of the vessel. But the second question that arises in my thinking is this: why the marring? Why does the marring have to happen? Well, there would be times when I'd be watching Melvin Owens and he would say, "Oops, I messed up. I'm going to have to start over," and he'd mash the clay back down to its original lump. Well, I can assure you that the marring of the vessel has nothing to do with any kind of imperfection in the skill of the potter. God makes no mistakes. You will never, never in your life have a time when you hear God say, "Oops, sorry, I made a mistake, let's start over." Never will that ever happen. That will never happen. God never makes a mistake. So in our experience, the marring of the vessel is always due to some defect, not in the potter, but in the clay. Maybe there is a moral defect in the clay that is not allowing God to make the vessel that He has in mind to make. So there's a defect morally in the character that God must smooth out or by hard pressure work its way out of the clay. Maybe the marring is the result of the resistance of the clay, just an unwillingness to be molded into the shape that the potter has in mind. The clay is resisting. Sometimes clay is either too dry or it's got some sand in it or something that is resisting the hand of the potter, and he has to mar it and start over. It could be that the potter sees a more beautiful and useful vessel than the clay is allowing him to make. We have three daughters, all grown, gone away from home now, but our middle daughter, when she was born 43 years ago, was born with a tongue tie. Now, probably many of you parents have had children born with a tongue tie, but in case you're not sure what that is, there's a little membrane under the tongue that connects your tongue to the base of the mouth. And sometimes that membrane at birth is connected to the tongue all the way to the front of the tongue, which allows the tongue no movement, not able to form words properly. And so the doctor said it'll probably stretch on its own, or she may fall and it'll break it and it'll be okay. That often happens. So he said, "Let's let it go for a while." Well, when Ruth was about 18 months old, it had not changed at all, and she was having difficulty learning to talk properly. So we took her back to the pediatrician. The pediatrician said, "Yeah, it's still very thick and strong. It needs to be clipped." He said, "It's very simple. We can do it right here in the office. I'll just numb it a little bit, and then we'll just take a pair of scissors and clip it, and it'll be done. She'll be fine." And he said, we can do it in just a few minutes. And he said, you know, my nurse is in another room over here busy with another patient. He looked at me and he said, would you help me? And I looked around. There wasn't anybody behind me. Jeannie was to my side. Me? You want me to help you? What do you want me to do? He said, Ruth was stretched out on the examining table. He said, I want you to stand at the end of the table with her head right toward you. I want you to hold her head still so that I can just go in and clip it. Well, I put my hands around her head and I was holding on very tightly. Obviously, she was crying. She didn't understand what was going on. She was screaming at the top of her voice. I didn't want her to jerk her head and you know, cut her tongue off or something like that. So I was holding on really tight. And as she was looking up into my eyes, screaming and crying, I could just hear her saying and thinking, Daddy, why are you doing this to me? Why are you hurting me like this? That hurts. Don't do that. Why? Why? And I just kept telling her, honey, this is for your good. You'll be able to lick a lollipop after this is done. You'll be able to stick your tongue out at your sister after this is done. You'll be able to do all kinds. You'll be able to talk properly after this is done. Of course, she didn't understand any of that. All she knew is she was hurting. And there have been many times since then that I have found myself looking up into the face of my Heavenly Father, crying out, why? Why, God, this hurts. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you hurting me like this? And I'm sure that the Father in heaven is saying, John, for your good, you will be a more useful vessel, a more beautiful vessel for my kingdom's use if you will allow this barring, this pressure, to allow me to do what I need to do to make you the kind of clay you need to be made. So it may be because God sees a more beautiful or useful vessel. But you know what, my friend? In some cases, we may never know why the marring takes place until we get to heaven. God doesn't always reveal that to us. Read the book of Job sometime and read it very carefully, because usually we stop after the first two chapters where Job is saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, he takes away. I will not curse him, even though his wife insisted that he should do that and die. And we stop there, but we fail to read the rest of the book. And the rest of the book shows that Job had some pretty weak moments, got angry at God, accused God of not treating him fairly, wondered what he was doing. And you remember the end of the book, how God revealed himself to Job and said, all of your friends who were saying you were being punished because of your sin, they were wrong. And I want you to look at who I am. And he rebuked Job and then restored to Job twofold what he had before. But I think a careful reading of the book will lead you to recognize God never explained to Job why that happened in the first place. He never explained to him about the attack by Satan on Job's character, and that God was using this time of testing to show that there are people on this earth who will not deny me and turn their back on me, no matter what they go through. God never explained that to Job. Now, once he got to heaven, I'm sure he understood, but sometimes we will not understand the whys of the marring process until we get to heaven. The marring of the clay. But the final lesson in this analogy quickly is this: the clay's makeover. I'm so glad that the story doesn't end with the clay being marred. But notice how verse 4 ends. Middle of the verse, so he made it again into another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. So glad for that part of the verse. I'm glad it doesn't end with marring. It ends with a makeover. Now, my wife and I are not huge fanatics about HGTV, but there are a few programs we enjoy on HGTV, and one of them is Extreme Makeover Home Edition. We just love that show. You know, they usually find someone in the community who has done something extraordinarily heroic, something wonderful, but is living in very difficult circumstances, and they go in and take that family and give them a week's vacation, and while they're gone that week, they completely rebuild their house. And it is amazing. The makeover looks nothing like the original. And if you've watched the program, you know that they bring the family back and they park the bus between them and the house. And finally they say, move that bus. And the bus moves out of the way. And to see the look of shock and wonder on the eyes and hearts of that family as they view the house that looks nothing like what they were living in. It's often reminded me of what maybe our response will be when we first see heaven. You know, that's our home, and it's not going to look like anything we've seen here. But I just love that moment. Well, I tell you, God is in the business of extreme makeovers, except it's not houses He's making over, it's lives He's doing extreme makeovers on. Because this verse tells us that once He's marred the vessel, He doesn't just throw the clay away and say, you're done, I can't use you anymore, forget you, your resistant spirit, your defects of character, forget you. No, what He does is He takes that same clay and makes the vessel over again. And notice it says, He made it again into another vessel. What patience, what patience. And then it says, as it seemed good to the potter to make, what wisdom. In His patience and wisdom, God remakes broken vessels. Just go through your Bible, you'll see a bunch of them. We don't have time to tell the stories, but just think about them sometime. How God turned a Jacob, who was a deceiver, into Israel, a prince with God. It was a real makeover process. How God took a young Joseph, a 17-year-old dreamer, quite proud of his revelation from God and boastfully sharing it with his brothers, and for the next 13 years put him through horrible, horrible disaster in Egypt before he was ready to be a made-over vessel and used of God to deliver his people. Moses, who kills an Egyptian thinking, surely I'm the deliverer of my people, I'll do it. Moses Sinatra says, I'll do it my way. Well, no, God said, you're not going to do it your way. I'm going to take you out into the wilderness for 40 years. You're going to learn how to lead sheep. You're going to be marred. And then you'll be ready. David was a marred vessel. Peter was a marred vessel. Paul was a marred vessel, remember? Lest he be lifted up with pride because of the revelations he had had, he said in 2 Corinthians 12, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him. We are all marred at some point, but thank God He does the job of a makeover in us. I'm so grateful for that, that God doesn't throw us away when we fail Him or when we show defects in character or whatever it may be. He simply patiently and wisely remakes us into another vessel. The potter and the clay. My friend, I would challenge you today. Learn the lesson of the potter's power. He has every right to be in control of your life. And you will never be all that He wants you to be unless you are clay that is willing to be molded in His hands. Learn the lesson of the potter's purpose. That He has a purpose for everything He does and everything He allows. Learn the lesson of the clay's marring. That extreme pressure you're under right now, that difficulty of your life, God is doing a work. Don't become bitter. Don't become angry at God. Remember, you're still in the potter's hands. He's doing His work. And thank God, don't ever forget that He's wanting to make you over into a vessel that seems good to Him to make. Back in the year 2000, Jeannie and I took a mission trip, one of many mission trips that Johnston Chapel sent us on to visit our missionaries. We had visited a missionary that we had sent out, a medical doctor, to the nation of Ukraine, of all things. She is now the medical director for the mission board that she went out with and is back in the States. But we went to see her. And then we went to see some missionaries that we supported in Hungary. And one day the missionary in Hungary said to me, I want you to meet a man. He's a pastor, a Hungarian pastor. And so he took me about an hour out of Budapest, and we went to a little village, and this pastor was helping dig footers for a new church building they were building. And after a little while, he said, let's take a break. And so he came up, and the missionary said, I want you to tell this pastor from the States your story. The missionary kind of had to drag it out of him, but the story of this 74-year-old man by the name of Geza Bachi was that he had pastored churches in Hungary when it was still under Soviet dominion and under communism. And he said, you know, I would win a few people to the Lord and we would start a little church and the communists would find out that we were meeting and they would come in and they would take away all my possessions and take my family and me and move me to another part of Hungary. And when I heard that, I thought, man, that probably would have stopped me. I'm not sure if I would have kept going, but he did. He said, you know, after a little while of working there and building up enough to where we were able to get back on our feet, you know, he said, we saw some people won to Christ and we started a church. Communists would find out about it. They would come in and do the same thing. They took away everything I had, sent me to another part of Hungary. And this went on time after time after time. And then he stopped and looked at me with kind of a sly smile and said, you know what? The communists helped me plant churches all over this country. Wow, what a spirit. You know what? Geza Bachi was a man who knew the lesson of God's sovereign control. He has the right to call the shots in our lives. He knew the lesson that God had a purpose for whatever happened. And that sometimes the clay needed to be marred to be used in even a more effective way. But there would always be a makeover. He had learned those lessons. So he didn't get angry at God, didn't get bitter, didn't quit, didn't stop serving God because he knew the lessons of the potter and the clay. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we know that you are the potter. We are the clay, and sometimes we are very resistant to what you're wanting to do in our lives. Forgive us, Lord. Cause us to recognize your work, to rejoice in even the marring that brings us out better on the other side, a made-over vessel fit for the Master's use. Father, I pray for those who are hurting today, for those who are under severe pressure, that you would help them to endure that pressure by your grace and your Spirit's strength to allow the marring to have its intended purpose in the makeover of the vessel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.